Now, nearly half of the Psalms are connected to one guy, King David, who God chose to rule Israel.
Yes, David's story is really important in this book. He experienced many times of hardship, but he trusted God with radical faith. And in these poems, David shares his fears, confesses his failures, and offers thanks to his Redeemer. And he's constantly speaking of a deep longing to be in God's presence in the temple.
But wait, David lived before the temple was even built.
Exactly. This portrait of David, hoping and praying for God's kingdom and a future temple, it resembles the hopes of the later generations of the exiles. And so, David's prayers could become theirs as well.
David's like a prayer coach, giving us words for how to pray and how to discover God's presence in good times and bad.
Exactly.
This is the last week that I'm preaching on Psalm 23, and I just want to emphasize again, if you aren't using the Psalms in your regular prayer life, you're missing out on something really powerful, because the Psalms take you through the full range of human emotion. There are Psalms of anger, there are songs of lament, there are Psalms of joy and praise. You get through all of them, and there, if you are praying through them, there may be days when one particular psalm doesn't really do much for you, but there may be days when someone at work has really ticked you off, and the psalm about crushing your enemies really feels good to pray, right? Like it, God can handle those emotions. It's all right. And Psalm 23 is, you know, we all know it, right? You're familiar with it, and I just think leading up to Thanksgiving, this is a good one to go through, because when you put the whole thing together, and you imagine what might have motivated David to write this prayer out and make it into a poem, I think it does give you a good understanding of what gratitude and thankfulness are actually supposed to look like in the Christian life. So this week, we're just reading the last two verses of it because we've done the rest of it already. So we're starting in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think when we hear that opening line, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, most of the time when we imagine like our enemies are there and God's given us a table and we get to enjoy this incredible feast while they have to watch, right? Like we're rubbing it in their face that God's on our side and not theirs, because that's what we want, right? I don't know that that's really what David's trying to communicate though. And there's a couple reasons I think that. One, a huge chunk of David's story happens before he's the king of Israel. And in that time, he kind of alternates between being part of Saul's household and also being hunted by Saul's household. And all throughout that time, there's times when he's eating with King Saul, right? There's a story where he's playing music for Saul at dinner and something enrages Saul and he throws a spear at David. And then there's all the times when he's being hunted in the wilderness and he has multiple opportunities to sneak up on Saul and kill him, and he doesn't. And all that paints the picture of someone who isn't going to rub it in his enemies' faces that God's on his side. The reason I don't think that's what he's trying to say is that in the ancient world, you don't really eat alone. It's really weird if you're eating alone. You don't do many things alone, actually. There's not a whole lot of privacy, but it would be really weird to have a table full of food and eat it alone, even for a king. The image here is that God has prepared you a table in the presence of your enemies, and you are sharing the table with them. You're sharing your food with them. You're inviting your enemies to sit at the table with you and break bread together. And that fits too with pretty much all of Jesus' teachings, right? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. If someone strikes you on the left cheek, turn it off or the other. Because one of the most consistent teachings throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is that the best way to overcome your enemies is not to meet them the way that they meet you. if they come at you with hatred and anger and violence and division, you don't meet them with the same things, because what happens when you do that is you just make a bigger enemy. Invariably. In fact, that's why in the Old Testament the law is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not permission. That's a limitation. If someone gouges out your eye or knocks out your tooth, you want to do worse things to them, right? That's human nature. But Jesus tells them, you know, you can't even do that now. Because the way you overcome your enemies, the way you defeat evil, is you meet all the hatred, all the anger, all the violence, all the division, you meet that with love and compassion and friendship and grace and mercy. This is why the Apostle Paul says you overcome evil with good. If you're inviting an enemy to come sit at your table and share a meal with you, you've taken the enemy and defeated them by turning them into a friend. It's a very different image from what we're used to, but that's what David is celebrating. God, you give me the ability to take these people who would be my enemies and turn them into an ally. You heal these relationships. You restore the goodness into the world that you created. And then he anoints his head with oil. Now, when we talk about anointing, if I were to like anoint you, we usually do that for a specific purpose, right? Maybe you're in the hospital and you're sick and we come anoint you, say a prayer over you for healing. Or if you're starting a new ministry or like I was anointed before I was ordained, things like that. We anoint for a purpose, right? God is trying to, it's like a symbol of God doing something. It's liturgical. It has sacred meaning. And that's true in the Old Testament as well. And the tricky part is, in the original Hebrew, the word there is not the word that they use for anointing when they talk about it that way. The actual word literally translated means to make luxurious. And the image is more like a spa treatment than an anointing. It's literally like rubbing olive oil into the hair as a conditioner. That's the, David's getting a spa treatment here, right? The pedicure's next. He's getting the hair done first. But that's the image, right? First, you allow me to make friends with these people who would be angry with me. Then you treat me to luxury and comfort and peace. And now my cup overflows. And it's overflowing. It's not, yeah, I have enough. It's not, I've learned to be happy with less. It's my cup overflows. Now, it's easy to think of David when he's a king and he's in a palace in the middle of his royal city and he's got all the wealth he could want. It's easy to imagine him at that point talking about his cup overflowing, because it probably did. But we don't know when he wrote Psalm 23. And you know, David grew up a shepherd boy living out in the fields with the sheep. His cup did not overflow then. He spent most of his teen years and his young adulthood either as a servant boy to the king or being hunted down by the king because he wanted to kill David to prevent him from taking over the throne. His cup doesn't overflow. Then at one point, he is hunted and persecuted so severely, he goes and lives with the Philistines, his natural enemy, and serves them for a few years. His cup isn't overflowing then. He's got a lot of times in his life when, by any objective measure, his cup does not overflow. And I'm going to bet he probably wrote this psalm at one of those times because of all the imagery about the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death and the hardship and the relying on God to take him to the green pastures and the quiet waters. That to me sounds like a prayer and a poem that comes to someone in a dark time, not a really good time. I'm thinking he wrote this during one of the more difficult times in his life, when he was not king, when he was not wealthy, when his cup did not really overflow to outside observers, but something in him says, my cup is overflowing. Probably not with material things, but there is something God is doing in him that tells him, my cup overflows. I am blessed by God. Even if his cup only overflows because he's still alive and hasn't been killed yet, he's willing to take it and say, you know what? That's more than I could imagine. Which makes sense. If the king wants him dead and he's still alive, that's a pretty good day. His cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word at the end, forever, makes this sound like something that he's talking about what happens after he dies. Right? When it's translated into English, it sounds like, all my life, goodness and mercy will follow me, and then I'll go and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But again, in the original language, the literal translation is, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all the length of my days. And the point is, this is not a prayer about what's going to happen later on. This is all focused, the entire psalm from verse 1 through the end is focused on the here and the now. It's focused on what God is doing in my life right now and where I get to live right here, right now. Right now, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David never lives to see the temple built, right? House of the Lord is what they call the temple. It's what they call the tabernacle before the temple. So he's talking about something like that, right? Because the temple is the place where God lives. And David's able to talk about it even before it's built. But what it symbolizes, the whole idea of the temple is that's where you go to be in the presence of God. That's where you go to be safe because you're in the presence of God. No evil can come on you then. David's picked up on the fact that he can be in the presence of God anywhere he goes. And therefore, goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. Now again, he doesn't have a life that you would look at and say, yeah, that's a lot of goodness and mercy going on. Even after he's king, he does some things that make you think, that's not very good or merciful. He makes one mistake after another. I mean, there's the famous thing with Bathsheba, right, where he, you know, sleeps with a married woman, then has her husband killed, and then marries her, right, which is, you know, less than ideal. But, you know, what often gets forgotten after that is that what happens after that story is one of his sons forces himself on one of his daughters. One of his other sons, in anger, kills that one and then rebels against him and steals the kingdom away from him for a little bit. And then that son is killed in the ensuing war. And most people who study those, especially ancient Jewish scholars, will all point to David's sin with Bathsheba as the thing that spiraled all of those family dynamics out of control and led to a civil war that cost him two of his sons. His life does not seem full of goodness and mercy. There's a lot of hardship there, even when he is the king, even when he is incredibly powerful and rich and wealthy, even though he is remembered mostly well. His life has a lot of hardship and a lot of difficulty, and a whole lot of it is brought on by his own ego and his own mistakes. But surely goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life. That's his prayer. We know that he prayed it because he wrote the prayer. See, being thankful and living in gratitude as a follower of Christ, it does not necessarily mean that life is going to be good or easy. We're never promised an easy or a good life, and we really struggle to find things to be thankful for, to have gratitude, when the things that we want to happen aren't happening. We really struggle to rejoice in all circumstances. We really struggle to praise God in the midst of hardship. But when you put the whole psalm together, what you have is a holistic picture of following God. You start with, yeah, God leads me to the green pastures and the quiet waters where it's peaceful and I have enough and I'm satisfied and everything's great. And it's easy to be faithful then. It's easy to be thankful then. It's easy to give praise in that moment. But then God takes you into the valley of the shadow of death. And if you remember what I said last week, that's not like just a place you happen to wander into. It's not something that's inflicted upon you. It is a place where God deliberately leads you because you've got to get somewhere that is on the other side of it. Because in that landscape, all the grass grows on the hilltops, and when the sheep have eaten all the grass over here, the only way to keep eating is to cross through the valley. He puts you in that valley on purpose because he's taking you somewhere on purpose. So you have the highs and the lows. Here you have a prayer from this man who has been in the highs and the lows, saying, look, whatever God does, wherever God leads me, whether it's in the green pastures by the still waters, whether it's at the bottom of the valley, or whether something else is going on, whether he is making me share a meal with my enemies and trying to reconcile that relationship, whether he's rubbing oil on my head and treating me well, whatever is going on, my cup overflows. And I can give thanks to God. Now ask yourself, can you really do that? Can you really and truly and honestly, in the midst of whatever is happening in your life, give thanks to God, even if it feels like everything's falling apart around you? Now, I know that's a lot easier said than done. And just to be clear, I'm not saying that I can do it. But that is the goal. That is the goal of having faith in Jesus, is to have such faith that you can trust that even when you are in the valley of the shadow of death, God is there with you, and he's got you there for a reason, and he is taking you somewhere better, but you've got to go through this if you want to get there. The goal is to be able to recognize that no matter what is happening, as long as you are following on the path that God has led you, your cup overflows. And that is difficult because it may not look like your cup overflows. It may not feel like it. I'm going to doubt that David, when he's hiding in caves in the wilderness, felt like his cup overflowed. And yet somehow he's able to pray that prayer. Somehow he's still able to recognize that even there, even then, even with his life hanging in the balance, even with his wife taken by someone else, because that did happen, his cup overflowed. God still blessed him. God still cared for him. Whatever, all the things that God had promised him would still come true. In fact, the entire reason why he never kills Saul in the wilderness is that he trusts that, yes, even though I can't figure out how God is going to get me through this mess and get me onto the throne, it's going to happen, and I don't need to take that into my own hands. God will do it. The reason David is a man after God's own heart is not because he was flawless or because he never sinned, because we know he did a lot of things that were really, really bad. He sinned in ways that are probably quite a bit worse than anything you or I will ever do. I'm fairly certain I'll never send another man off to get killed. And he's still a man after God's own heart, because not because he's flawless, but because his faith and trust in God are so deep that he is able to see through his present circumstances and trust that God will fulfill every promise that he's made to him, that God will watch over him, that God will sustain him. That's what he means when he says his cup overflows. That's what he means when he says goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Because it's not his goodness and mercy, it's God's goodness and mercy. And there are certainly days when the mercy seems more important than the goodness. because he knows, so long as he follows the paths that God is leading him down, he is in the house of the Lord. He is in the presence of his God. And as long as he stays there, no matter what else may be happening around him, his cup overflows. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.